This message is presented to you by Pastor James Moore and New Life Community Church in Kansas City, Missouri. For more information or to donate, please visit newlifekc.com.
Are you aware? I don't know if you're aware. Are you aware that God is building a city? It's true. New Testament scriptures are just full of his building plans. I mean, you know, Jesus as the cornerstone, believers as the living stones. In Hebrews, it's called the city of Zion. And in Revelation, it's called the New Jerusalem. And it may interest you to know that the New Testament writers, they got this image from the Old Testament prophets. For instance, the precious cornerstone was prophesied in Isaiah. And the rebuilding of ancient walls was foretold in Isaiah and in Jeremiah. Both Amos and Zechariah speak of plumb lines and measuring rods that will ensure a well-constructed city. For you see, behind every phase of salvation history, there's an architect with a plan. And we know who the architect is, don't we? Zechariah 2:4 says, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it. Notice that Zechariah's great promise is that the city will be huge and walls will not be necessary. Now, I realize that sounds pretty commonplace to those of us who live in a modern metropolis, but in Zechariah's day, a city without walls was unheard of. I mean, a city without walls would have been a sitting duck for anyone in the Middle East on that landscape back in those days. They'd be vulnerable to anyone who wanted to come and raid and pillage. So this picture that God gave the prophet was one that the people just couldn't hardly fathom. But our God, the architect, apparently wanted to give them a glimpse of his radical building plans. Now, to give a little context, we need to realize that decades earlier, Jerusalem, you know, the city of the Jews, it had been breached, and all of the Jewish people had been captured, and they'd been carried off to Babylon. So when Zechariah tells about this plan to rebuild Jerusalem bigger and better and safer than ever with no need of walls, and that's the city's people would live in peace, why, it was like a dream come true to a Jew. Okay, now check this out. The dreams that we have of peace and safety and abundance of rest and unending, overflowing happiness, these are all included in the design of the city that is currently under construction. What I'm saying is, God is building a city, and in the center of the city is the temple of God, and we are stones in the city's centerpiece. It's true. You and I will reside on property far greater than any beach house or ski chalet or resort location that we can imagine. Revelation 21:2, the New Jerusalem, the city of God, it's portrayed there as a beautiful bride. I think that should give us a little hint about the way God views his people. God, the architect, has specific living materials in the plans he's drawn up, and he is personally invested in this project because God loves whatever he makes. You see, friends, there is a direction. There's a purpose to this world that very few people recognize. God is intimately involved in this work, and he is zealous about completing what he started. Can you envision yourself in the eternal city? Zechariah 2:8 says, whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. Whoever touches you touches the apple. Wow, can you see yourself as a key member of the cherished bride of Christ? One of the beloved whom he calls the apple of his eye. Now, I know you may be a little bit uncomfortable with such intimate affection from your Lord, but I think you're just going to have to get used to it. And what a blessing it is to recognize just how diligent the master architect is over his plans. He never wastes material. He's not sloppy in his work. And he cannot be stopped from completing his project. For you see, friends, I'm talking about God's pet project. We are his pet project. And if we willingly surrender ourselves to him as our Lord and our master and our architect, we're going to experience the joy of being used exactly as he's created us to be used. Hebrews 11:10 tells us that God is the architect and builder of an eternal Jerusalem in which all his people dwell. And while the context here, granted, applied to the restoration of the Jews from captivity, I'm saying his promise applies forever. And this means that the words of the Old Testament prophets have profound implications for our lives. It means that our gifts, which we all have, our gifts are needed to complete God's project. And if we understand our gifts correctly, we'll see how they fit into the overall scheme. And remember, God's gifts to us are given so we can bless others and glorify God. Our gifts weren't given to us for us. They're given to us so we can bless others and glorify God. What I'm saying is your life was never intended to be a random process. Your uniqueness is essential to the entire plan. That's why it's so important that you find out what kind of building material you are. Find out where you are to be placed. And how do you do that? You ask. you ask specifically and repeatedly for God to guide you into your proper place. And you don't stop asking until he's revealed his particular design for you. And by the way, the architect will show you his plans. I mean, after all, this is his dream home. And don't miss this. You can rest assured that his desires for you line up perfectly with the deepest needs and appetites of your own heart. That's incredible, isn't it? Whether or not you've realized it yet, any disconnect between your will and his will, any disconnect between your hopes and his hopes, that disconnect is an illusion. God is building a city, and he has crafted every person he's created to fill a particular place, to play a specific role in his plan. God is going to fill his human city with divine glory, and his city will glow from without and from within. Hear me today, church. There's a divine purpose for every individual on the earth. And if we don't tell them about it, most people will miss it. There's a life full of meaning and fulfillment for every one of our friends, every one of our coworkers, every one of our neighbors, every one of our loved ones. God has designed each one of them to be part of his eternal city. Okay, I know this is a lot to take in. You may be finding it difficult to grasp that everyone's life is critical to God's plan. And besides, you say, hey, even if it's true, Pastor, what can we do about it? People don't listen to those they disagree with. And most people aren't looking for a real relationship anyway. With the advent of social media, smartphones, digital technology, man, most people are quite content just being by themselves. You say, Pastor, it's not like when you were a kid and there weren't any other things to do except go where people are. Well, let me respond to that by making this statement. Are you ready? I'm going to write something down. There are no happy hermits. Will you say that with me? There are no happy hermits. God planned it that way. He created us as social beings who depend on one another. How many of you remember the song that said, people who need people are the luckiest people in the world? Do you remember that? Oh, it's a beautiful sentiment. But the truth is, people who need people are the only people in the world. In fact, when people withdraw from other people, that's a true signal, a sure, certain signal that something's wrong. And life is heading in a negative direction. Now, I concede that there are people who aren't aware of their need for relationships, but that doesn't mean they don't need them. Just because society and culture say that something is true doesn't make it so. We must never forget that God's word is not out of date. And the Creator does know his creation better than the creation knows itself. And our assignment as Christ followers is to use the truth of God's word to set people free from the error in their thinking. Otherwise, they will never find their true purpose. They'll never find their place in God's eternal city. And by the way, if we believe what society and culture say, we too will doubt God's word and will never have the courage, will never have the faith to do what's necessary to reach those that God loves. Do any of you remember the name Diane Fusey? Diane was a primatologist, and she was known for her extensive study of mountain gorilla groups in Rwanda from the mid-60s to the mid-80s. You may remember the book she wrote, Gorillas in the Mist. That was made into a movie, by the way, Diane was a woman who turned her back on people to go off and live among the gorillas. She said, and I quote, when you learn about the dignity of gorillas, You don't want to be around people. Well, in 1985, some of those people that Diane didn't want to be around did come around. And for no apparent reason, they murdered her. So I guess Diane had a point. After all, it was people who killed her, not guerrillas. But as we think about this tragic event, there's something else to be considered. I believe it's important to note that when Diane needed protection from those who split her head open with a machete, the guerrillas made no effort to defend her. As she lay wounded and dying, no guerrillas came to give medical treatment. No guerrillas came to pray for her. They didn't come to hold her hand or comfort her. It turns out that what Diane needed most in her final moments was some of those good people she didn't want to be around. What I'm trying to say is this: no matter what you've been told, whether they know it or not, people do need people. Personally, I just don't know what people do without having people in their lives that they love and trust. I don't see how they get along without people who care, people who are genuinely interested in them. People are great. Did you know that? People are awesome. They'll pat you on the back when you do a good job. They got a big smile on their face when they see you coming, so you'll know that they're glad to see you. And sometimes when you've really outdone yourself, they'll even give you a standing ovation. Or maybe they'll give you a promotion or a raise on your job. They listen closely to what you have to say, letting you know that they think you're worth hearing. They ask questions, which indicates they think you're a source of valuable information. And on it goes. People are awesome. And God knows we need this. That's why he gave us the church as an extended family, as a source of close friendship. You know, a place to belong. When we need support, they become a crutch. When we need encouragement, they become a springboard. They cry with us. They laugh with us. They celebrate with us. They work with us. We're inseparable. We're one. I can honestly say that people make me feel better about me. You know, when we were first born, we need lots of hugging and holding and patting and kissing. And you know what we need when we get old? That's right, a lot of hugging and holding and patting and kissing. So why is it in the middle years, you know, in between being a baby and getting older, that we spend so much of our time trying to acquire material things? We don't need material things, either coming or going. What we need is other people to share life and love and God with. As Joe DiMaggio said about his wife, Marilyn Monroe, years ago, she had everything to live with, but nothing to live for. How sad. Jesus, he said it this way. He said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And I think most of us recognize that laying up in treasures in heaven has to involve people, not things. Because it's people, not things, that go to heaven. It's what Jesus did. He invested himself in people. He poured out his blood for people. He loved people. And that's what he wants us to do. He made it clear when he said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this," loving one another, "by this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another." Now, I believe the Bible is the inspired word of the one true living God. I further believe that in his infinite wisdom, God gave us his church through which we can love one another and serve each other. As we're told in the book of Galatians, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Serve one another in love." How? How do we do that? Well, there are so many ways we can do that, that the full answer would fill volumes. But Paul, he gives us some practical ideas in Romans 12. Check out these challenges to us. He says, "So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." Good. "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Bless those who persecute you. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not take revenge, my friends. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink." Wow, what a list. Just look at how often Paul emphasizes the importance of people in our lives. People are important. I want to tell you about a guy named Stanley Shipp. Stanley Shipp is a true people lover. He's continually turning strangers into friends. He's helping the helpless and caring for the hurting. He's so completely kind and helpful and transparently sincere that people are just drawn to him like a magnet. See, it's because Stanley is not afraid to go first. See, Stanley travels a lot in his work, and one day he boarded a plane to somewhere else, as he often does. And only this time, the pilot came on the intercom and said, "I'm sorry, folks, but we're experiencing some mechanical difficulties, so we'll be delayed for a while. Could everyone please deplane and wait in the terminal for a reboarding announcement?" So Stanley and the rest of the passengers went back into the terminal to wait. After a rather long delay, the reboarding announcement was made, and everyone got back on board. And they waited. And they waited. Eventually, the pilot said, "We apologize for the delay, but we are now having another problem and anticipate another delay of 30 to 45 minutes. We must ask you to deplane again and wait in the terminal until repairs are satisfactory." So they did. Finally, the announcement came. "Everything is okay now. If you'll reboard the plane, we'll be on our way." So they all got back on the plane. But by now, as you might expect, some of the passengers were fuming. They were visibly upset by this whole ordeal. And one guy, he walked down the aisle and complained to the flight attendant, I asked the people at the ticket counter for an aisle seat, but I don't think they gave me one. So the flight attendant looked at his ticket and said, no, that's not an aisle seat. It's a center seat. Well, I know I asked for a seat on the aisle because that's what I always get. He fumed. So Stanley, who was sitting in the adjacent aisle seat, he took the initiative. He jumped up. He said, here, you can have this one. And the guy said angrily, no, I don't want your seat. And then in obvious disgust, he took off his coat, wadded it up in a ball, opened the door in the overhead luggage and shoved it in there and closed it. Then he took his place in the seat, the middle seat, beside Stanley. Well, you'll never guess what Stanley did. He sat there for a moment, and then he got up, and he opened the door to the overhead compartment, took out the man's coat, shook the wrinkles out of it, folded it neatly, and put it back in the compartment smooth and straight, then shut the door and sat back down. A few minutes later, the coach's owner, sitting in that middle seat beside Stanley, asked, hey, what do you do for a living? And Stanley paused and he said, I teach people how to live. The man nodded remorsefully and said, well, start teaching. And the man sitting by the window in the same row leaned out and said, teach me too. Now, does it always turn out that way? No. But we're not responsible for outcomes, only input. We rely on the Holy Spirit for the end result. As for us, we just need to be constantly looking for ways of ministering to others. To minister, you know what that means? It simply means to meet a need. That's what it means. Therefore, we should be watching for ways to serve and help and minister to those around us, hoping it will provide an opportunity to show them how they too can be part of God's pet project. It often takes only a small act to make a big difference. And our love for God and our love for others must give us the courage to risk. What do you mean risk? Risk having people not respond as the passengers did to Stanley. While preparing this sermon, I ran across a poem in my files that I hadn't seen for, I put it there years ago. Here's what it says. It says, people are unreasonable, illogical, and self-centered. Love them anyway. If you do good, people will accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Do good anyway. If you're successful, you'll win false friends and true enemies. Succeed anyway. Honesty and frankness make you vulnerable. Be honest and frank anyway. The good you do today will be forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyway. The biggest people with the biggest ideas can be shot down by the smallest people with the smallest minds. Think big anyway. What you spend years building may be destroyed overnight. Build anyway. Give the world the best you've got and you'll get kicked in the teeth. Give the world the best you've got anyway. Watchman Nee told the story about a Chinese Christian who owned a rice paddy right next to one owned by a communist man. In order to irrigate his rice paddy, the Christian pumped water out of a nearby canal by using one of those leg-operated water pumps. It makes you look like you're seated on a bicycle and when you use it. Anyway, every day after the Christian had pumped enough water to fill his field, the communist would come out, remove some of the boards that kept the water in the Christian's field, and let all the water flow down into his own field. And that way he didn't have to pump any water himself. So this process continued day after day after day until finally the Christian said, "Lord, if this keeps up, I'm going to lose all my rice and maybe even my field. I've got a family to care for. What can I do, Lord?" And in answer to his request, the Lord put a thought in his mind. So, the next morning, he got up early, really early, while it was still dark, and started pumping water into the field of his communist neighbor. Then he replaced the boards and pumped water into his own rice paddy. And guess what? In a few weeks, both fields were doing quite well. And the communist accepted Christ and converted to Christianity. Praise the Lord. You see, there's two ways we can handle this kind of situation. One is to allow ourselves to become angry and chew the guy out and take matters into our own spiteful hands. And the other way, though, is to become a servant. Become a servant. Oh, I know it's easy to talk about being a servant, easy to preach about servanthood in a sermon. What's not easy? Getting out there and working until your legs ache, pumping water into the field of a lousy communist who's doing you wrong. However, and don't miss this, the joy comes when you finally finish pumping and you discover you haven't been serving a lousy communist at all. You have, in fact, been serving a brother in Christ. And the rice paddy that you watered in his field, he will now gladly share with you. For you see, there was potential in you, and there was potential in the communist that the average person couldn't see. But God could. The point is this: we may not be able to see the potential for the Lord in the people around us, but God may have led them to us because he could see their potential, whether we could or not. And he's created those people to fulfill a specific role in the city he's building. And we must do all we can to restore their relationship with him. Amen? Are you aware that there are tens of millions of people in our own country right now who are headed for hell because they don't have a right relationship with God? And it's breaking God's heart. That's why he's sending us, you and me, you know, the ones who already know him. He's sending us to deliver his invitation to be part of the city he's building. He's called us to be the messengers of his good news to those who are separated from him. You say, "Oh, no, that, Pastor, that's your job. It's the job of pastors and teachers and evangelists and apostles and prophets to deliver the message." Well, if you'll read Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, you know what you'll discover? You'll discover that apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers have actually been given by God to equip all of us to carry out the Great Commission.
Thank you for listening to this message. For more information, please visit newlifekc.com.